Okay, we're in Psalm 1. Last Sunday night we started it and we got as far as verse 2. We'll pick it up tonight at verse 3. First three verses talking about believers. The last three verses talking about unbelievers. We introduced it by giving it a title, calling it The Big Difference. There is a difference what you think. There is a difference what you do. And there are absolutes. There are blacks and there are whites. And this is what this first psalm is talking about. The emphasis is on happiness, and we mentioned that in the first word, blessed. We also saw that how God divides the human race. We divide it many different ways, but He divides it either believer or unbeliever. So there's actually two categories of people in life. And then we asked the question in preference to this psalm, what is the most important thing to a believer here on this earth and time? What is the challenge to the unbeliever here on this earth and time? And what do the psalms emphasize? Lyrics or tune? And why are the lyrics emphasized? Now verse 3, where we left off last time, we have an illustration. It says, he shall be like a tree. The principle being involved here is a tree is an analogy to a believer with inner happiness. And we brought out the concept that the strength of the tree comes from the inside. The illustration here of a tree used for a believer with a subject being happiness is that the happiness of the believer also comes from the inside. And when he has this inner happiness, he can also have overt happiness, and that's the plural of the word blessed in verse 1. Now, first of all, the tree has to be planted. So it says planted by the rivers of water. There's a cow passive participle which indicates having been planted. And the concept, having been planted, it remains firmly in the ground and its roots go down very deep. The roots of the tree refer to the Word of God. Jesus Christ is mentioned in Isaiah, for example, as a root. And this is the principle that the Word of God, which is our basis or our roots, produces inner happiness. And the roots naturally draw nourishment for the tree. The tree may blow as far as a storm is concerned, and the tree may wave and bend, but it has roots. And so this is rooted and grounded in the Word, and this results in inner happiness. Therefore, the tree or the believer can be in a great storm and may bend and may lose a branch or two, may suffer from the storm, and difficulties may come along, but if the roots are deep, the tree remains firm. And when the wind dies down and the storm is over, the tree remains upright, possibly minus a few leaves and minus a branch or two. And we brought out the concept that Jesus Christ is not only called the root in Scripture, but he's also called the branch. When Israel is under discipline, and as far as divine discipline is concerned, the Lord always uses them as a stump of a tree being taken down and disciplined. So then this gives us the stability of the Christian way of life. Actually, God has designed the Christian way of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have inner happiness as a stability, but inner happiness depends upon the Word of God. So we have here a tree planted by the rivers of water. And the word rivers is in the plural. You would think it would read a tree planted by a river of water. But rivers in the plural emphasizes the fact that there are many categories found in the Word of God. Some people just emphasize one portion of the Scripture, like salvation, and some people just emphasize another portion, like prophecy. But the plural here, rivers of water, indicates that there are many categories found in the Word of God. We brought out last time in Psalm 1, verse 3, the word water is an analogy also to the word, as per Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, where the water is called the water of the Word of God. But it's not one river, it's many rivers, because there are many categories found in the Word. Now, this is where we pick it up tonight. This is where we stopped last time in Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is a believer who is producing, who is progressing, who is growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. We saw the negative in verse 1, we saw the positive in verse 2, now we see the illustration in verse 3. Tree planted means that it can stand in all kinds of storms and adversities. Rivers means all kinds of categories found in the Word of God. And as a result of this inner happiness, verse 1, first word, blessed, the word is in his mind, and this results in production. And then it says, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And actually the word means not to bring forth, but to give. To give fruit in the season. It's a PL stem in the Hebrew language. And as we begin to study the book of Psalms, we'll see different little expressions that have some importance, and I'll bring them out from time to time. In the Hebrew language, you have stems instead of voices and moods. So this is a PL stem. And a PL stem always means intensity. And the intensive stem means that this requires a lot of pressure. It's under pressure, this particular portion of the word, which often means that production comes from great pressure. One of the principles of suffering is to produce. In other words, one of the reasons why Christians suffer is for production. So the PL stem, then, is the stem of pressure as well as intensification. And so under the pressures of life, this tree can still produce fruit. In fact, there's nothing that can stop it from producing because it's anchored into something that is stabilized, namely the Word of God here. So in this illustration of verse 3, then, we have a tree which produces in pressure, out of pressure, in success, in adversity, or in catastrophe. In other words, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you have the Word of God in your mind, then this illustration of verse 3 says that you can take great disasters in life, such as possibly the loss of a loved one. And you can do this with the Word of God without falling apart. And when this occurs in a believer's life, you see that the Word has had an effect and is getting through to some believers. When you have the Word of God inside of you, you have something more important than anyone else can ever do for you. I received a call this afternoon from a lady that I've known for a long time. In fact, her family, when I first came to Houston in 67, were the ones that actually sought me out for some reason and befriended me. I'd come here without knowing anybody, and they came over to where I was eating in Kipps. One last time, that's the first place I stopped. I don't know why, but that's where I stopped. And so they were in there, and they had recognized me, and they came over and introduced themselves, and they were very courteous, and they attended a local church here, and they were very fine. In fact, they think they brought me that meal, if I'm not mistaken. But from that time on, we were just pretty good friends, and I have been involved in their lives now since 67. One incident was this woman's husband died. He was a very prominent person, and I was involved in the funeral. Since that time, I've had about three marriages in their families, and I think also another funeral of a grandmother or someone. So I've been involved with them periodically. And the wife called me this afternoon and said that she had another wedding for me, and she wanted me to do it because of the relationship we've had through the years, and her husband, who had gone home to be with the Lord, would be aware of the fact that I was doing it and would appreciate if I would do it. Well, you know. this is one of those categories that I'm talking about. I often asked her if she ever thought about marrying him. She said, no, I sure haven't. And she said that her husband and her had such a relationship that she wasn't felt the need of anybody else, and that he had fulfilled her, and she was still in that particular position at this time. Now, she's a woman who is in her late, I guess, 40s or maybe a little more, but one of those situations in life that you run across that epitomize what we're trying to say here. In other words, if catastrophe hits and disasters hit and pressures hit, we all have them. And we can't rationalize them that some are deeper or lesser than others. We all, if they're ours, they're personal. But you see, you're able to function properly before the Lord in spite of those situations because of your knowledge of the Word. And when there's a disaster, there's usually a tendency among believers to want to have two or three people with them at the time, sometimes all the time. But if you have the Word of God, you face a disaster, you sometimes don't even have the need of anybody or don't want them. You want to be alone with your thoughts and your occupation with the Lord. So you have the concept that you're going through a catastrophe, and what someone says to you, you know, won't do much good at that time because you're under a pressure. And if you have the Word, you have that active of expression of placing your faith in the promises of God, and you're resting in them, then you have the ability to latch on some of the Word very quickly, and that sustains you. Now, when believers face a crisis like a tree here in a storm, this indicates this very principle involved here. They have their roots in the rivers of living waters, just like a tree. And therefore, when the storm comes, hurricane like we've had, and the believer is in the storm, you go right on, and this is a wonderful principle as to what the Word of God can do for you. There's no person who's going to take the place of the Word of God in time of catastrophe. The only thing that will do it is the Word. And the Word is what makes the difference. Now, some person comes along and makes some sounds that are proper, and some person may come along and give good advice, and some person may even come along and give you a passage of Scripture. But what you have in your own soul, what you've learned, you've been rooted and grounded in the Word, what you've used in the past, this is what you use in time of catastrophe. And you can have inner peace and inner happiness in the midst of the greatest difficulties in life. So this phrase here, bringing forth or giving fruit here, means under intense pressure. And it's the principle of 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. Now notice the next word, fruit in his season. The season, of course, for the tree would be some sort of a harvest. And there's a regular harvest season. And the harvest season, with this PL stem here, would be every time that you're under a pressure situation. In other words, every time that you're under a pressure situation, the harvest means you can have the greatest type of production. Then we have the leaf mentioned. His leaf also shall not wither. And the leaf refers to your faith in the promises of God. In other words, a leaf on a tree is a sign that there's fruit on the tree. And the faith you put in the promises of God is a sign that you have the Word of God in your mind. It's an expression of something that's inside. And that you as a believer under the great adversities of life have inner resources. See, now we're getting to a point in our particular history where inner resources are going to be at a premium. I don't know how much longer we'll be able to rock along in this life to which we've become accustomed. But sooner or later, we're in for some great disasters in this country. And when they come, you're going to find yourself maybe isolated from friends. And you're going to find out that you can't to get on the phone and get someone with whom you have great confidence. And you'll find yourself that you'll be really on your own. And you'll be dependent upon your inner resources. And if your inner resources just constitute a small portion or a thimble full of the Word of God, it may not be enough to carry you more than 5 steps, and you may just fall flat on your face. But this expression here in this verse, leaf on the tree, is the principle of faith in the promises of God, or actually drawing on inner resources. It's one thing, for example, I know this is foreign to a lot of people, to have money in the bank. And it's something else to know how to write a check on it. So the principle of the leaf here is the ability to write a check, as it were. Now, it isn't really hard to do, but you have to know how to write a check. You have to know how to sign your name. Some people can't even sign their names to football contracts. And you have to know where to sign your name and the mechanics of writing it. And so it is with faith in the promises of God. You have to have inner resources on which to draw, and you have to develop your faith in the Word so that you can draw on these inner resources. And specifically here, in time of adversity, in time of tragedy, in time of difficulty. So the leaf on the tree here is the ability to be able to draw on inner resources that you have. And notice it says, his leaf shall not wither. Wither is the application of the fainting in the mind. The fact that you will not faint in your mind because of the use of your faith in the Word of God. Which means in time of pressure, when you fall apart, when you become a crybaby, when you become disoriented to the adversities of life through some type of hysteria, then your leaf, as it were, has withered. And you act like any unbeliever would act in similar circumstances, and consequently you have no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next phrase says, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the word to do is our old friend from Genesis. Now if you study Genesis with us, you'll learn something here, you'll be able to apply something. The word to do in verse 3 is that Hebrew word, asa. Now, many of you are familiar with this word, asa. Asa means to make something out of something, S-O-S. Something out of something. And it's a contrast to this word, bara. Both of those are words that are used for make or to do. And bara means to make something out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, remember we studied in Genesis, he used this word, bara. He made them out of nothing. Now, in 6 days of restoration, he made them out of something. They had already been here a couple million years. And when he started to restore them, so the earth, for example, we studied, had been under an ice pack for a long time because it had been the devil's headquarters in the unseen conflict. And this is the area from which the devil operated. You know, when the devil was looking for a headquarters, he got out on the edge of the universe, as it were, and he bypassed the moon. Isn't that interesting? He never made his headquarters on the moon. Yeah, we wanted to make it there. And he knew that the moon was a dump, and we've just found this out. And he bypassed even Saturn and Venus, you know, and we still are trying to find out what's there, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. And he bypassed everything else, and he came over to this little spot we call the Earth. And he picked it out because apparently it had a very, very lovely place at the time. He made this his headquarters during the unseen conflict. And when the unseen conflict, over which he messed up the earth so badly, that the Lord packed it in ice and he just put it in the big ice pack. Now the earth was originally created out of nothing. That's this word right here. Now that's bara, but when the Lord wanted to restore the earth, he actually created the earth in less than a second. But when he wanted to restore the earth, it took 6 days, and he had to take the ice pack off. He had to get things cranked up again, as it were, and make it possible for man to be created on the sixth day. So he did all these things in restoring the earth, and we have the word asa here. And then there's another word that's used, and it's called yatzer, which means the mold. But asa means to make something out of something. And this is the 6 days of restoring the earth. Everything was here, and he restored it out of things that are already here. For example, the light, the scripture says in Genesis, was shining, but the light was not coming through. He had this big ice pack, and he worked it out so that everything in the universe still operated, except the earth was packed in ice. Then he took off the ice, and he took his time easily in 6 days, and everything was restored to perfection so that man could enjoy it. But the word which is used is asa. He made these things out of things that already existed. Now in our passage in verse 3, the word to do is the same Hebrew word asa. And it means to make something out of something that already exists. Now asa in this case means to produce something out of something. We produce, this is what this is talking about, production for the Christian. We produce divine good out of the Word of God. That's the principle of asa here to do. And that's what the word to do means. It means to produce divine good from the source of the Word of God in your mind, and that's what this means. It says, whatsoever he doeth. That doeth is divine good, and it's produced from the Word of God in your mind. Now, not the Word of God on the page of the book, but it's the Bible that's communicated to your mind. It's only when it's in your mind that it's any good. So, whatsoever he doeth, we know that's divine production, creating something out of something that already exists. And notice next, shall prosper. Now, the word prosper doesn't mean to prosper at all. It means to break through, as it were. It's T-S-A-L-A-C-H, slack. And this means the breakthrough. It doesn't mean to prosper in that sense. It means to cut through or breakthrough. It's a word for human success. It has the same connotation as our word, to make a breakthrough. To make a breakthrough in something means to succeed, to discover its meaning, to harness it, to utilize it properly. And that's the meaning of this word here. It means to break through, not in the sense of prosperity, but in the sense of success. You know you can have prosperity without having success. But this word actually means to be successful, to make a breakthrough. And it's in the hiphael stem, which is different than the pael. And here's where we get into some of the stems and we can learn absolute definition. Pael is intensive. And the hiphael, F-I-P-H-I-E-L, is different. This is causative. So we know something about this. This would be like a passive, which means we're caused to prosper, to be successful, to have a breakthrough. So it's the Word of God that produces inner happiness in the pressure. It's the Word of God that produces divine good in the pressure. It's the Word of God that causes his breakthrough. See? Divine good can be produced by the human race through the Word of God. So the hiphael stem gives us causation. And of course, the principle is you can never have human good and inner happiness apart from divine good based on the Word of God. Now, the whole point of these three verses, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, is simply to introduce to you a member of the human race. In Psalm 1, there are two categories of members of the human race. Verses 1 through 3 are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 4 through 6 are the unbelievers. Now, this member of the human race in verses 1 through 3 is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already trusted Christ as his personal Savior. He's born again. He's in the family of God. He's a child of God. And one thing should characterize his life here on earth, because this earth is filled with misery and tragedy and adversity, and this earth is filled with success concepts and status symbols of one type or another. But in the midst of all the activities of this life, there is one thing that every believer should have constantly, and that's inner happiness at all times. That's the very first word of verse 1, blessed. Now, you have a right to ask yourself a question right now, and you can start it this way. Am I happy right now? Now, I may be able to answer a lot of that for you, but by looking, some of you look like you're either tired or overworked or something like that. But you can ask yourself a question, are you happy right now? Were you happy an hour ago? Were you happy yesterday? Will you be happy tomorrow? Will you be happy the next day and the next day? You know, you're supposed to be happy every moment. Now, this may shock some of you. You know, you can be just as happy at work as you are on the beach. Now, that may stretch your imagination some. You should be happy, paying bills, as it were. That's an uncomfortable thing. As you would be if you were dancing or whatever your pleasure happens to be. Your happiness is based on the Word of God. And you can have happiness at all times. If your happiness is based on the circumstances of life, then you'll be unstable and you'll be miserable and you'll have some short moments of happiness, but in between those moments, you'll have lots of concentrated misery. So this first psalm, then, is an introduction. And in this introduction to the whole book of Psalms, you're going to have something that characterizes a believer who has the Word. He is always not happy, but happiness is two types of happiness. Inner happiness, and it actually reflects itself in overt happiness. Now, if you're not happy, then there's something wrong with your life. There's nothing wrong with God's plan for your life. His plan is perfect. You are simply, then, not oriented to this plan, and you ought to be happy right now, this evening, in Houston Bible Church. Just as much as in a party on Saturday night, because your happiness does not depend on circumstances. Your happiness depends upon the Word of God. Now, this is a wonderful way to introduce the book of Psalms. And throughout the Psalms, we have this subject: how and why the believer is happy, how and why the believer is miserable. The believer is miserable, we'll see, when he's out of fellowship. The believer is miserable under divine discipline. And there are whole Psalms that speak about believers out of fellowship being disciplined by the Lord, and we'll cover them. Psalm 32 is one. Psalm 38 is another one. Psalm 51 is another. If you don't know what it feels like to be out of fellowship for any length of time and be under divine discipline, then read Psalm 32 and 38 and 51. And we'll find that there are things that make believers happy, and there are whole Psalms on the importance of the Word of God. And there are even great acrostic Psalms on that particular subject. There are certain Psalms also on the subject of unbelievers and the unbeliever's judgment. So the last three verses of this Psalm, this introductory passage, are designed to show the cursing and the judgment of the unbeliever. So in verse 4, we have the illustration of the unbeliever's judgment. And it's very interesting. You see, we have had the whole order of this psalm. In verse 1, we have the happiness of the believer from the negative standpoint. In verse 2, we have the principle of the believer's happiness from the positive standpoint. In verse 3, we have it illustrated by a tree. And now in verse 4, to make a smooth transition, we go to a second illustration. Only now, this is the unbeliever and his judgment. And then verse 5 takes up one of the greatest judgments for the unbeliever, the baptism of fire. And verse 6 takes up the final judgment, which concludes it all, the judgment of the great white throne. So you have two illustrations together. Verse 3. I said this psalm definitely tells you there's a difference in the human race between believer and unbeliever. A lot of people believe it doesn't make any difference what you think, that all roads, for example, lead to Rome. You know, you don't have to accept Christ as your Savior. You know, just as long as you have faith and you're a good person and so forth. But this psalm says something different. This psalm says God divides the human race into two categories, either believer or unbeliever. So now in verses 4 through 6, we get the unbeliever. Verse 4, we get the illustration of the unbeliever's judgment. Verse 4 says, the ungodly, not so. There's no verb here. When there's no verb, it makes it very strong and very elliptical. The absence of a verb gives it great emphasis. There are no verbs at this particular point. The word ungodly is literally the unjustified ones. The unjustified ones is the person who has rejected Christ as his personal Savior. And it says the ungodly, not so. No verb, very strong. That means not so is referring back to the previous verse. He's not like a tree. See, the ungodly, the unjustified one is not like a tree. You can't use that illustration for him. He has no roots. He's not planted. He's not by the rivers of water. He doesn't have a leaf. He has no production. You see, not so. He's not like a tree. The ungodly is like something that doesn't have roots, but it's still going to be in an agricultural picture. It's amazing how many times the Old Testament uses business and the operation of business in order to illustrate principles found in the Word of God. You see, for the believer, he's depicted as a tree. And a tree indicates an agricultural picture or an orchard and the production therefore. But now when we get to the unbeliever of verse 4, we have the word chaff. And see, chaff is not so. It's not like a tree. The tree has roots. You know, have you heard all this discussion about roots in the book and the movie and everything else? But, you know, your heredity has no roots either. Your heredity would be chaff. The only roots you have is in the Lord. That's where our roots really are. So here is chaff, and it has no roots. The unbeliever doesn't have roots, no matter what his origin is. The chaff blows up into the air. The air blows it away. It's separated from the wheat. It's a principle under the agricultural economy of separating the wheat from the chaff. It's always a picture of a thing that can most concern the believer in this life, and that is future judgments. For the unbeliever of the tribulation, our next Psalm 2 will take up the tribulation. For the unbeliever of the tribulation, the baptism of fire, and then for all unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. So this is saying here, the ungodly not so, but are like the chaff. And the chaff is used to represent the judgment of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, first of all, has no roots. This life does nothing to offer you any roots. A little wind blows, and he blows in this direction. Another wind blows, and he blows in that direction. There is something that makes the unbeliever happy today, but miserable tomorrow. And then he tries something else, and that makes him happy for a short time. And he tries something else, and that makes him happy for a short time. But generally speaking, he is miserable with short
bursts of transient happinesses. And happiness, to him, depends entirely on circumstances. Circumstances are as changing as the weather and as variable as the weather, and therefore his feelings, his emotions, his concepts are just as changing as the circumstances. In other words, one little bit of pleasant circumstance, a little bit of stimulation, a little bit of happiness, and then unpleasantness, and then lots of misery following. So this is the present curse of the unbeliever in time, which will be followed by even greater curses, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So verse 4 says, the ungodly, not so. And again we have no verb, and this is strong emphasis here, and it's elliptical, and it indicates impact. Like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And the wind here refers to the prevailing winds used at the granary in the ancient world. In other words, a little grain shovel through the wheat, and the tares up in the air, and when the wind is blowing, the wind blows the chaff away, and the grain comes back to the floor. And so the wind driveth away here is actually the wind scatters. And this is a specific reference to the baptism of fire, or the separation of the wheat and the tares, and the wheat and the chaff at the second advent of Jesus Christ. See, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, we have Jesus Christ coming back to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom is called in this psalm the congregation of the righteous. The millennial kingdom starts with believers only. That's why it's called the congregation of the righteous. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he finds believers. And these believers go into the millennial reign, and they are the congregation of the righteous, believers only. The unbelievers at the second advent of Christ are cut off the earth into fire, where they wait for the last judgment. So the baptism of fire is a major judgment. And this is used here for an illustration of judgment. Now in verse 5, we have the actual baptism of fire mentioned. Verse 5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand. In other words, they have no roots. They have no basis for standing before God. They have rejected Christ as Savior, ungodly. They're unjustified. Unbelief or rejection of Christ is that which is unpardonable, and they have committed the only unpardonable act which Jesus Christ could not and did not die for, and that's the rejection of himself. In other words, John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So verse 5 then, therefore, says the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And this is the judgment of the baptism of fire. And then it says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, I want to show you how interesting that phrase is. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here's the cross, about 30 A.D. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, arose, seated at the right hand of the Father. At that moment, on the day of Pentecost, church age started. At the end of the church age, where the last member is placed into the body of Christ, the Lord shall descend. Those who remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At that moment, we have a tribulation time that begins with unbelievers only. All the believers are caught up. Starts off with unbelievers. This is where we're studying on Thursday night in Revelation 7. After 7 years of Jacob's trouble, we return with the Lord to the earth. The millennial reign is set up. I want you to notice this verse right here. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The congregation of the righteous. Talking about believers only. The millennium starts with believers only. There won't be any unbelievers in the phrase here, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So at the second advent, the wheat and the chaff are separated. The chaff is the unbeliever, and the wheat is the believer, and the wheat goes into the garner or into the millennial reign of Christ. So this last phrase here, nor sinners, will refer to the same term as ungodly or chaff, and they're separated, and they're cast off the earth, and the congregation of the righteous starts a millennial reign. So the congregation of the righteous is the millennium, and it illustrates what will happen in eternity, but it illustrates it from history. So we have a eschatological passage here talking about something about the future, which will someday be a historical illustration. You know, we're looking forward to the second advent of Christ, and he will actually come back to this earth, and he's actually going to reign for 1,000 years. That's in the future. Someday it will be history, and his reign will begin with believers only. And the believers only will be the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly are not so. They are removed from the earth. Chaff here. Remember it says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken off the earth, and one shall be left on the earth. So there is a separation of believers from unbelievers. And this happened once before in history. In the days of Noah. See, it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. It will occur once more in history at the end of time, and at the end of the millennium there will be the last judgment. All unbelievers will be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, and that's the second death. Three times in the history of the human race, there has been a separation judgment. One of them is historical. The other two are anticipated historical from the sense of eschatology, which means future or prophecy. In the days of Noah, for example, a flood came which left only believers on the earth. The unbelievers were cast off the earth. And the post-diluvian civilization began with believers only. As in Noah's day, so shall it be in the Son of Man, same thing as the millennium. At the second advent of Christ, the same situation. The believers remain on the earth for the millennial civilization, and the unbelievers will be cast off the earth. Eventually, there are unbelievers in both of these civilizations, but not at the beginning. They both begin with believers only. And finally, at the last judgment, believers go into eternity, and unbelievers spend eternity into the lake of fire. So two of them are eschatological in the future. And the psalmist here goes back to Noah to illustrate this, because on each side of the millennium, there are each one of these. In other words, at the second advent, one occurs at the beginning of the millennium, and one occurs 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. It starts with the judgment of the baptism of fire, second advent of Christ, and it ends with the great white throne judgment after the millennium. And they're both preceded by the tribulation. And interesting enough, the second psalm, we'll study next time, deals with some principles in the tribulation. So the tribulation is one of the key points of history. To illustrate the importance of evangelism and the principle of grace before judgment, and all of the principles by which a person can orient to the grace of God and whereby anyone can be saved and avoid the divine judgment. So verse 5 says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The unbelievers shall not stand in the judgment. That's the baptism of fire at the second advent of Christ. Nor sinners. That's a reference to unbelievers in the tribulation, in the congregation of the righteous, nor will they be in the millennium. Now the final verse. Verse 6, the great white throne judgment. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now the way of the righteous refers to a person who has accepted Christ as Savior. It is the first time any member of the human race orients to the grace of God. In other words, our first orientation to grace takes place at the cross. On the cross, our sins were poured out upon Christ and judged, and at the cross we get His righteousness. So at the point of salvation, we receive His righteousness. Our sins have been judged. There's nothing we can do. Faith is the absence of merit. And this picture is the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness is not a way of life. It is Jesus Christ as the way, and He's the way for righteousness to exist, a righteousness which is acceptable to God the Father. So we have the principle. God the Father cannot accept the human race. God the Father has rejected the human race because even their human good coming from the area of strength is a relative righteousness. But God is absolute righteousness. And absolute righteousness cannot have fellowship with relative righteousness. And so this can only be changed by the cross. So the sins of the human race were poured out on the cross. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and His righteousness is credited to our account. In other words, His righteousness is equivalent to God's righteousness, the Father's righteousness, and therefore we are accepted in His sight. Now, this verse says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the way of the righteous is He recognizes His imputed righteousness in us. And the Hebrew word used here for He knoweth means to recognize something. God recognizes His own righteousness wherever He sees it. If you have believed in Christ, you have received His righteousness. And God recognizes His righteousness in you. And when He recognizes His righteousness in you, you are vindicated, not because of who and what you are, because of who and what Christ is. In other words, you and I possess the righteousness of Christ as of the moment we accepted Him as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 brings that concept out. It says, He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him is in Christ. So in Christ we have the righteousness of God. So it says in this verse, for the Lord, word Lord is Jehovah, referring to the Father, knoweth the way of the righteous. He recognizes His own righteousness. But, condition of contrast in verse 6, but the way of ungodly shall perish. So there is a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Now the way of the ungodly is not the way of the righteous, as you've noticed. And chaff is not tree, so there are differences. The way of the ungodly is negative volition at the point of God consciousness. And negative volition at the point of gospel hearing. This all adds up to rejection of Christ as Savior or the unpardonable act. And it says, and shall be perished. It means to be not destroyed in the sense of the body being destroyed, but to be in pain and misery forever, because souls live forever. And the believer lives in eternity with the Father, and the unbeliever is separated from God for all eternity. So this is a description in verse 6 of the lake of fire. So in this verse we have the end of the unbeliever. His end is to live forever in the lake of fire in a place of terrible torment. So then, Psalm 1 not only is the introduction, but there is no excuse for anyone being in such a status, because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And the gospel is made clear in every generation, and you have heard it, and now you hear it again. And Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world, and He was judged for them, and He took your place, and therefore neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. So Psalm 1 is an introduction, and it divides the human race into two categories, unbeliever and believer. One is happiness, one is misery. One is separated from God for all eternity, one is living with Him for all eternity. One is a tree, one is chaff. See? And there's a distinction, so it does make a difference. Now Psalm 2. There are four attitudes in Psalm 2 about the tribulation. We'll see the attitude of nations. We'll see the attitude of God the Father. We'll see the attitude of God the Son, and the attitude of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are four attitudes in Psalm 2 expressed. Father's attitude, the Son, Holy Spirit, and of the nations. Another question that will be answered here, if you ever had the question in Psalm 2, does God have a sense of humor? Well, if you don't come back next Sunday night, I'll answer it for you. Psalm 2 says he does. Thank God that he does have a sense of humor. I don't know if you ever thanked him for that or not, but that's something to thank him about. What causes God to laugh? That'll be answered in Psalm 2. You may not know what causes him to laugh, but there are things that cause him to laugh. What did Jesus Christ say when he came into this world? This will be answered in Psalm 2 also. When is it not a laughing matter with God? You know, it says that God laughs, he has a sense of humor. But there's a time when it's no longer a laughing matter. What does the Bible have to say about the doctrine of osculation? You know what that is? Kissing. Does the Bible talk about kissing? Sure does in Psalm 2. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, why would the Holy Spirit put that in there? Well, you'll have to come back and learn something about kissing. You say, oh, my preacher's talking about kissing. How about negative volition? What about the folly of negative volition? That's answered in Psalm 2. And also, the other side, the wisdom of positive volition. All those things are answered in Psalm 2. So we'll begin it for you. We have a few moments yet, and we can start into it. We have seen in Psalm 1 the baptism of fire, separating the chaff from the wheat, terminating in the tribulation, and that being a part of the second advent of Christ. Now, David is the author of this psalm. We know this from a quotation in Acts 4, verse 25 and 26. That's how we know who wrote this psalm. This psalm actually describes four mental attitudes about the tribulation, which we're studying about in Revelation 7. The tribulation is a period of concentrated activity. Remember, the tribulation is not talking about us. It's talking about Jacob's trouble found in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But it's concentrated activity. First of all, there is concentrated evangelism in the tribulation, Revelation 7, Revelation 14. Secondly, there is concentrated judgment in the tribulation, and that will be brought out in Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. Thirdly, there is concentrated and unrestrained evil in the tribulation. That's Revelation 9 through 16. So in the midst of the activities of the tribulation, we have these very wonderful eschatological psalms talking about the future, which anticipates and describes these activities. In the first three verses of Psalm 2, we have the attitude of the nations during the tribulation. Generally, those nations that adhere to ecumenical religion. In verses 4 through 6, we have the attitude of God the Father expressed in connection with their attitude. In verses 7 through 9, we have the attitude of God the Son. And in verses 10 through 12, we have the attitude of God the Holy Spirit. What does God the Father think about the nations in the tribulation? What does the Son think and the Holy Spirit? 12 verses in Psalm 2. Every three verses, we have an expression of an attitude that will exist in the tribulation. You will know what attitudes will exist in the tribulation after we're gone. The second psalm is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 4, in Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and other portions of Scripture. And there's one verse in particular which we'll see quoted three times in a very special way connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in the first three verses, let us examine, we'll call it the voice of mankind, unregenerate mankind in the tribulation. And here it is, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? The heathen refers to Gentile nations, and specifically not to people who have never heard the word. The word heathen is an expression for a person who has heard the gospel but has rejected it. So the heathen refer to Gentile nations in the tribulation, and specifically to unbelievers in those national entities. The tribulation will be the most concentrated period of evangelism of the history of the human race. And while fantastic numbers of individuals will personally believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the general attitude of mankind on the earth is right here, rage. The Hebrew word for rage is really forming mobs. That's the word. And these mobs, in a sense, break down the structure of the national entity and defy all authority, just like we're studying in Jude. The answer to this question, of course, is very simple. Why do the heathen rage? The heathen rage because Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is kicked out of heaven in the tribulation. And he's confined to the earth. That's why the heathen rage, as per Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, which we'll be studying on Thursday night. So the heathen rage in context because Satan's man, the beast, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the leader of the ecumenical religion, has established his organization on the earth. And the heathen rage because God has promised to deliver the regenerate Jews of Jerusalem. And Satan wants to destroy them as per Revelation 16, Matthew 24, Isaiah 63, Zechariah 14. The heathen rage because the greatest period of demonism in the history of the human race will occur in the tribulation. So not only do the heathen rage, but verse 1 says, and the people imagine a vain thing. By now you know that when the word says a vain thing, that's emptiness or vanity or nothing. And people means various peoples. Unbelievers imagining vain things. He has that in Jude. Delusions of dreamers, same thing. The vain thing which the people imagine in the tribulation is the fact that you can establish perfect environment on the earth by man's plan, and that man's plans will solve man's problems, and they won't. When in reality, the only solution to man's problems is found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, man needs salvation. And that's solved at the cross. So, this is a good introduction, and we'll take it up next time about why the heathen rage, why God laughs, why when he stops laughing, and what all this stuff about kissing the Son. What does the Holy Spirit know about kissing? Is there something here we should know? Should we close our eyes when we kiss or keep them open? You'll find out next Sunday night. It's right here. You kiss the Son with your eyes open or closed. There's a lot in here about kissing. What do you think kissing the Son means? Well, if you're a good kisser, you should know. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have as believers to have your word brought forth to us through the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for this book of Psalms that it seems inevitable every time that we have some disaster or heartache or pressure, there's some psalm, even if it's Psalm 23, that's always there waiting for us to claim, to enjoy, to mull over, to be a source of encouragement and confidence to us. We're thankful we have a place to meet. We have the Word available to us. We can turn to it. And being indwelt, controlled by the Holy Spirit, we can allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us in all truth. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedules, out of trials, out of tribulations, out of catastrophes and heartaches, and come and assemble with us so that we can have this relationship through the Word. And we're thankful that we have this time together for this refreshment. And we're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, would just take these Psalms as we begin to study them, the principles, the promises, the different commandments, the expressions of grace and happiness, and make them a reality, each and every one of us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.